Thank you, Jesse. Well, as we continue in worship, let's turn our attention to Psalm 6. You'll have it there in the bulletin. There might be a Bible in front of you if you'd like to turn to it there, or obviously our good old smartphones are always readily available. As we look at Psalm 6, it's the first of seven so-called penitential psalms, a set of seven psalms throughout the Psalter that address the particular topic of sin and our remorse for sin. Psalm 51, for example, is another one. And these psalms guide God's people in a corporate and individual reflection on sin and our repentance of our sin. The Psalms is not just a book that takes up the center part of our Bibles that's good for individual individual enrichment and devotions, but has always been used by the people of God as God's people's songbook as they worship. And so while these psalms are written by individuals, they're written with the intention of being used in God's people's gathered worship. And so they're meant to be formational for us as individuals, but also formational for us as a community. And these penitential psalms form us in how we might live a penitential life, how we might live a life that is marked by repentance. As Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg Chapel's door, part of that thesis says, God desires that all of life would be a life of repentance. And so King David gives us a powerful, emotional, moving description and instruction of what that might look like. So this isn't just a song to sing, but it's instruction, and it's instruction that's different than in the New Testament, right? As we read Paul, as we read Peter, as we read the Gospels to a lesser extent, but particularly as we look at the epistles in the New Testament, it's very didactic. It's this, then this, then this, then this, then this. But when we read the Old Testament, and particularly the Psalms, it's Hebrew poetry. As we read this poetry, it's meant to form us, it's meant to instruct us, but oftentimes it hits us in a way that the didactic portions of Scripture don't, which is why we need the teaching, we need the do this, don't do this, here's why this makes logical sense. We need that part of Scripture, but we also need the part of Scripture that forms us emotionally. We need the part of Scripture that forms our hearts, our responses to God that are not just logical and rational, but are also emotional as we respond to God, as we process our sin. And David obviously is extremely adept at leading us in that direction under the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this morning we get a look at a penitential life from Psalm 6. Let's go to the Word of God together as we continue. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave? I am worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping. I drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Away from me, all you who do evil. For the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you this morning that you draw us close, that though we have sinned greatly, the mercy and the grace of Christ overwhelms the greatness of our sin. May you instruct our hearts and our minds. May you grow us in our faith that we might trust Jesus more fully this morning. We ask all these things in the grace and power of Jesus. Amen. The first thing that we note in Psalm 6 is that David cries out to God for mercy. And as David cries out to God for mercy, as this has been included in the songbook of God's people, this instructs us that you and I can also cry out to God for mercy. As believers, that might strike you as interesting, because again, this is the songbook of God's people, which means that the predominant people who have been singing these psalms for centuries have been people who already believe in the gospel, who already trust God, who have already been recipients of the mercy of God. And David begins the psalm by seeking mercy. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. Why is this included? Why is this something we should pray? Why is this something we should sing? Because often, when we need mercy, as Ellis helpfully mentioned in our time of confession, the last thing we do is go to the one who grants mercy. We are so slow to go to God. In our sin, as we recognize the reality of our brokenness and our fallenness, we don't think we're worthy, so we run the opposite direction. We don't think our sin's all that bad, so we don't seek mercy. Or we think that God's gonna really put the hurting on us if we go to him. That his discipline's going to be extreme. That we won't be able to survive his wrath. And as we look at his holiness, as we look at God's perfect justice, the reality is God's wrath comes against the ungodly. But notice what David prays first. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. It is true that all of God's anger, all of God's wrath was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ, on behalf of all those who have faith in him. And so when God comes to us in discipline, he doesn't come to us in anger. He doesn't come to us with his wrath, because Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for our sake. Instead, he comes and he disciplines us. He rebukes us in love. And so David's not saying, don't discipline me, don't rebuke me. That would be rejecting the wise words of the Proverbs, where a wise man welcomes rebuke, welcomes discipline, because we know we grow from that reality. We grow from the Lord's work in our life. He's saying, Father, discipline me as your son. Don't discipline me as your enemy. But as he's wrestling to get there, wrestling to get to that point of mercy, what does he say? His emotional state, the reality that he is living in. Oh, Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. I don't know if you've ever had an orthopedic surgery of any kind. A couple of years ago, as many of you will remember, I had a partial knee reconstruction done on my right knee. And part of what they did is they went in and they shaved off the top of my femur a little bit. There's a hole in the cartilage and bone, and then they put a bone graft in there, and they put a graft of my own cells that they had harvested at a previous surgery, and then sewed it back up. So it looks like I have a knee replacement scar. And you go home, they send you home that day from the hospital, and you go home, you got the brace on, and they give you this little contraption. I forget what it's called, but it moves, bends your joint, so that your joint doesn't lock up. And I got home, and you're supposed to start that day, the day you get home. And so I do. But they also only give you enough heavy-duty painkillers for the first 2 days. And so by the end of that second day, the nerve block's wearing off, the Vicodin's wearing off, and suddenly I'm feeling that bone graft. I'm feeling the incision, I'm feeling the swelling and everything deep in my bones. And there's this deep aching pain that feels like itching and throbbing, but you can't do anything about it. and particularly because it's my knee, I'm just laying there in bed with this reality of pain. I'm messaging my doctor, can I get more pain meds? This is terrible. They're like, sorry, use Advil, which isn't great. And if you've ever been in that sort of pain before, that's the sort of pain that David's alluding to. He's in this post-op, post-bone surgery pain as a result of the reality of his sin. And when we're often in that sort of pain, our senses become dull and we don't think as we should. We don't go to God as we should. But even if we're delayed in the reality of our pain, even if we're delayed in the experience of suffering as a result of our sin, God still doesn't push us away. But he still calls us to come to him and cry out for mercy. So, brothers and sisters, we can go to God seeking mercy as his sons and daughters. And even as the sorrow in our life continues, whether it's our result of our sin or the result of the broader brokenness of our world, we can continue to go back to the Lord, even if it takes us a while. Because often, we don't go to God for mercy until we're at rock bottom, until we've reached the end of our rope. Until we're in a place of desperation and brokenness, we often fail to actually go to God. And that's where God's discipline comes in, right? What does Paul tell us in Romans 2? That God's discipline is meant to lead us to repentance. God's discipline, his kindness, is meant to draw us to himself. And so we rejoice, as Spurgeon says, as Spurgeon would say, I've learned to kiss the wave which breaks me against the rock of ages. He learned to bless the things in this life which are sorrowful, which are disruptive, which cause damage as they pushed him back to the Lord. And in those moments, we see that even these hardships in our life, the Lord uses to work all things together for the good of those who love him. And as the psalmist cries out for mercy, he then cries out to God for salvation. Verse 4, turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. He goes from simply just seeking mercy, perhaps in a more temporal sense, in a temporary, you know, I did this sin, Lord, give me mercy for that particular sin, to, Lord, save me, deliver me. I can't save myself. And so often, you and I are wired that we think we can save ourselves. We don't go to God and ask for salvation. We don't ask for deliverance. But he says, through David, cry out for salvation. Because what has he already promised to give to you? Salvation. What does David appeal to as he makes this request? As he cries out to God, what does he appeal to? Save me because of your unfailing love, your chesed. God's covenant faithfulness, God's covenant love, particularly displayed towards his people. This is the word often used in the Old Testament to describe God's covenantal interactions with his people, meaning that God has promised to save his people, to deliver his people, to bring his people out of bondage, out of slavery, out of idolatry, and into right relationship with him. And this goes all the way back through the Old Testament, starting in Genesis 3:15, going on to the covenant with Noah, to the covenant with Abraham, to the covenant with David, and fully realized in the new covenant, in the coming of Jesus Christ, who is the fruition of God's covenant faithfulness and love towards his people. And David cries out for salvation because of that love, already promised to provide that to him. And you and I can proclaim and say the same thing because we so often forget that not only is mercy given to us by God, but salvation, deliverance from all our sin, from all our enemies. We need not fear the realities of this life because the Lord is faithful to his promises. And this morning, maybe you've wrestled with that reality. Maybe you've wrestled with the concept of sin and mercy. Maybe you've wrestled with the concept of salvation. Maybe you've wrestled with maybe God won't want to save me. But this morning, if you're here, if you're hearing the gospel preached this morning, there's no coincidences in the kingdom of God. The Lord draws who he will. He brings and gathers those under the preaching of the gospel so that they would hear it, that they might be transformed, that they might be brought into the family of God and brought into the kingdom of God. And so as we proclaim, save me, O Lord, according to your steadfast love, we're inviting those who are far off to come and receive salvation. And we're reminding ourselves again that our salvation is not based on our works. Salvation is not based on us coming to God, but is based on the unfailing covenantal love of God himself that is revealed fully in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And this turns then, as David continues, he has this interesting phrase. Maybe it caught your notice when we read it. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave? Seems kind of odd. I think what David is saying is no one remembers you when he's dead. Another way of putting remembers would be praises there in the next verse. But no one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave? And this he's not saying in some way that God needs to refill his God battery from our praises, right? This isn't the Roman or the Greek understanding of God's, that God is very clear that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need our praises in order to be God. So David's not saying that, but instead David is saying, I can't praise you if I'm in Sheol, if I'm in the outer darkness, if I'm in the place where you are not, I can't praise you, and I want to praise you. Martin Luther has a good quote on that. That's in the front of your bulletin. Which I thought was evocative, as Luther often is. Hell, where your loving kindness is not, that hesed love we talked about, does not praise you. Actually, it desecrates and blasphemes your justice and truth. This is by far the noblest thought which the saints have in their suffering, by which they are also sustained. Otherwise, they are in every way like the damned. However, the difference is that the saints retain favor toward God. They are more concerned about losing God's favor, praise, and honor than about being damned. For David does not say, in hell there is no joy and pleasure, but rather there is no praise and honor. Therefore, he inserts that God shows his favor towards no one in hell. And should David go to hell, he, like the condemned, would be in God's disfavor. This would be more unwelcome and painful to him than the pain itself. What Luther is getting at in that quote is saying, David and the believer, the one who is penitent, the one who is living a life of repentance, is one who is more concerned about losing relationship with God, about being outside of God's favor, than they are about suffering in hell, suffering apart from God. And so often we think about salvation, particularly in the West, particularly in America, because of some of our cultural imagination, we think we just want to get out of the hellfire and brimstone. We want to get out of the lake of fire. We don't want to be in the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That sounds bad. I don't want to be there, right? And that's our motivation. But David presents his motivation as, I want to praise you, God. I want to know you. I want to have your favor. And that's a mark of true repentance, is that it's relational. It's not checking a box. It's not going to confession. It's not saying the Our Father. It's not going through steps of penance. It's saying, have mercy on me. Save me. I don't want to be apart from you. As Peter says, you are the Lord, and you are the words of life. Where else would I go? So we cry out to God for salvation. Then lastly, David, even though he continues there for a couple lines in sorrow, I am worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. Have you ever cried so much that your eyes begin to ache? It feels like your tear ducts are empty. You've sobbed so much that your ribs kind of hurt a little bit. Even though David's in that sort of agony and that sort of reality, he then goes to a declaration of his confidence that the Lord hears him. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace. Even though he's still experiencing the sorrow and the weeping and the mourning and the reality of pain that goes with our sin and the brokenness of this world, he turns and he has utter confidence that the Lord has heard him. And I think this again goes back to the reality of God's unfailing love. He can have confidence that God is going to show him mercy, that God is going to save him from his sin and from his enemies because of God's unfailing love. And so he says, get away from me, all you who are my enemies. What does he say? For the Lord has heard me. As if he's saying, all you who are against me, all my sin, all of death, you have no power here. You can't claim me. You can't overwhelm me any longer. Because the Lord has heard me. The God of Israel has heard me. And notice, whenever it says Lord in all capital letters, that's using the covenant name of God, Yahweh. So if you look at your Bible and you see all capitals for Lord, that's what that's saying. And so that's, again, emphasizing my God, my covenant-keeping God has heard me. The one who has promised to give me mercy, the one who has promised to save me, he has heard my weeping. I do not need to fear you. He has heard my cry for mercy. He has accepted my prayer. And because of God's covenant faithfulness, fully displayed in the work of Jesus, we can have that same confidence today. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Because of the work of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, we can have full confidence that God hears our prayers, he hears our cry for mercy, that he will save us. We do not need to fear going to the Lord in repentance. We do not need to fear the wickedness and the death and the realities around us because the Lord our God has heard us. He says, come to me. This morning, if you are straying from the Lord, if you're seeking your own way and you're experiencing the realities that that brings, the weeping and the sorrow that that brings, the Lord says, come back to me. He has more mercy than there is sin in you. If you've never come to Christ before, if you've never come to him, the Lord says, come, I have mercy for you. I will save you. I will make you part of my covenant people. And he does that through the work of Christ, free of charge. And so, friends, we can live a penitent life by calling on God for mercy, by calling on him for salvation, and standing in confidence that he will answer the cries of his covenant people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace to us, that though we sin greatly, Christ is an even greater Savior, that his work is perfect and complete, and that we cannot do anything to dissuade him from loving us, but also show us the reality that our sin causes destruction and brokenness in our lives and in the lives of others. Help us to not stay in our weeping and our sorrow, but instead flee to Christ, because he provides mercy and salvation and confidence. I pray that you do these things through Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.